We are back in Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn there. Acts chapter 2 today. Acts chapter 2, and pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you and we thank you so much for your awesome word. God, we thank you for one another and the fellowship that this church provides and exhortation of one another and the love of one another and the care of one another and our responsibility to your word. Father, I pray that you would just please illuminate our hearts as we study through these scriptures and help us to understand them, because we know without you, Lord, that we have no hope of understanding your truths. But with you, Lord, we are able to preach your truths with power and to receive them in our hearts. So God, we just pray that you are with us today in your holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 2. We return to our study in Acts, the book of Acts. And so far what we have looked at is the power behind the messengers. The power behind the messengers in Acts chapter 2. Last week we looked at the messenger and the principles that the messenger had. And today we're going to get into the message. When I talk about the message, I'm talking about the gospel message. As we look at this message, we should take note that the account of this message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost is fundamental in the pattern for the church today. The pattern for the gospel in preaching it to other people. When I say fundamental, I mean every part of this message is vital. It's absolutely essential. As we dig through this passage, just look at every point that we make and understand that each and every point is absolutely vital to the gospel message. This message came with power and the authority of God. And because of that, 3,000 souls were saved. I chose this passage for a topic for my final research paper a while back ago. I think I iterated that last week. But I chose it because there is no better topic in the New Testament than the gospel. That's what it's all about. The Bible is all about Jesus Christ paying the price for our sins to redeem mankind. As I studied through this passage, I couldn't help but be drawn in by just how beautifully orchestrated this event was through the power of the Holy Spirit, through God's participation in this, as far as proclaiming and setting feast thousands of years before this event, or at least 1,500 years before this event, to confirm that this event was of God. How he prepared the crowd by the sound of a rushing mighty wind and by endowing the disciples with the gift of tongues to get their attention. How he empowered Peter. How Peter went from a man who was frightened of a woman at a fire and denied his Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is, we see him in this Pentecostal message, standing up before hundreds of thousands of people and proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. What an awesome difference we see in Peter through the Holy Spirit. God was certainly part of this. And when you then you have Peter himself and his method, and how even though he had traveled with God and understood things in a way that you and I probably never will, we probably never will understand the depths of grace the way that Peter did. But yet he chose not to go on his own merit or on his own words or his own dynamic speech, yet he chose to stay in the scriptures. We saw that last week. We saw the passion behind Peter. And that is a passion that is essential for each one of us as we share the gospel with our friends and our loved ones and strangers, to have that same passion. And of course, we saw that Peter was all about promoting Jesus Christ. And that's what we always have to be about. Because I tell you what, this church right now is pretty empty. There is, probably 30 people up here right now. And this church could easily seat 200. But that's okay, because we are all about promoting Jesus Christ. And I would rather have a church of 30 or 40 people that is all about promoting Jesus Christ than a church that has 200 or 300 that is about promoting ourselves. So yes, we share that same mission that Peter did. We share that same passion that Peter did. This message is an excellent pattern set for the pastor of today. And not just the pastor, but the layman in how we present the gospel. Now, as I stated last week, we examined the messenger. Today, we will examine the message. Today, we're going to get into the message. Read with me beginning in verse 16. We're going to cover a lot of passage today. So we're going to dive into some parts pretty closely, and other parts we're going to skim through. Beginning in verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord God come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall come on the call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, and I should not be moved. Now I'm going to stop there. We're going to cover a little bit more than that, but I just bumped something here, so I think that's better. Now, beginning in verse 16, if we go back there, we're going to cover a little bit more than that. But like I say, I want to just get into the message here. Verse 16, Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter opens his sermon by citing the Old Testament prophet Joel, and specifically Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. And he quotes this prophet almost word for word. There are a few reasons why Peter cites this particular passage. The first is to announce the last days were upon them. Now this is very significant to the Jews. For Peter to announce that the last days were upon them was very significant to the Jews because the Jews associated the last days with the coming of the Messiah. So by Peter saying that the last days were upon them, he was proclaiming that the Messiah had already come. If the last days were associated with the Messiah, in order for the last days to be there, the Messiah had already come. Every little Jew schoolboy and girl knew this. They associated the last days with the coming of the Messiah. They did not understand, however, that there would be two comings of the Messiah. That was a mystery that was revealed to the church in the church age. However, they did know that the last days was associated with the Messiah. Peter's announcement that this was the last days had come was a complete shock to the Jews, since the Jews associated this coming with the coming of Christ. If the last days were truly here, then the Messiah must have already come. And that is precisely the point that Peter is trying to make. By announcing that the last days had come, Peter is announcing to the Jews that the Messiah had already come, and Jesus was that Messiah. Understand the connection here? Now let's take a closer look at what this prophet has proclaimed, because the whole gospel is summed up in just these few verses. And the rest of everything that we're going to look at in this message is an elaboration on this gospel message. The whole gospel is summed up in this message. The first thing that we notice is the gifts. Right? We notice the gifts. Peter talks about those in verse 17 and 18. He talks about the gift of the visions and the tongues and the all of that. That's the first thing that we notice. But I want you to look at verse 19. Verse 19. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. The second thing we see here is the wrath of God. Joel's prophecy begins by proclaiming the gifts of God poured out on his people, but then it shifts quickly to the judgment of God. Now, Peter had proclaimed that this prophecy was being realized. This prophecy from Joel was being realized as they spoke, and that's why they were speaking in tongues. But if you notice the things that he talks about, the wrath of God, the blood, the fire, the vapor of smoke, the sun being turned into darkness, the moon being turned into blood, none of that had happened yet. And it still hasn't happened today. So why would Peter go on and finish quoting out all of Joel? Why does he go on and do that if none of that stuff had already happened? In order to proclaim God's wrath on sin. In order to proclaim God's wrath on sin. Listen, this is the most important. This is very, very important because this is the first part of the gospel that we must absolutely get right. All right? Anytime you're sharing your faith with somebody else, if you don't express God's extreme wrath on sin, you have failed to present the gospel. You have failed to present the gospel. One evangelist said, in order to get them lost or get them found, you've got to get them lost first. People have to understand that God's wrath is poured out on sin. Our sin has invoked God's wrath. We have to get that because it is only when we get that that we realize just how hopeless our condition is. If my sin invokes God's wrath, I know I'm in trouble. Because, you know, as good as I try to be, I have a lot of sin. I fall short quite a bit of the perfect standard. And if my sin invokes God's wrath, I realize then desperately that I have no power to save myself. Because I can't go, if I'm honest with myself, I can't go 30 minutes without thinking something bad. And the Bible says that to think the sin is to be guilty of the sin. Jesus iterates that quite clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapters 5 through 7. So we understand, it is so important for people to understand it. God's wrath is on sin. And left with that knowledge, all I have is anxiety and worry. I submit to you, that is where every Christian must find themselves before calling on Christ as Savior. Every Christian has to understand God's wrath on sin. A lot of Christians today call upon Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but they don't get this. They don't get that God's wrath is upon sin. And so they call upon Him externally. They call upon Him as Lord and Savior. But yet, He never becomes Lord of their lives. Because they never really make that connection. Sin is the rejection of God. And because of that rejection, God's wrath is poured out on man. We have to get this. Jesus didn't die. He didn't. We took a communion to remember the broken body of Jesus Christ and the spilt blood. He didn't do that because it was the end thing to do. He didn't do that as an example, as some people would say. He didn't do that to show His love. He did that because He had to. He had to. God's wrath is poured out on sin, and somebody had to pay for that wrath. Somebody had to pay that price, and Jesus Christ did that. That is the good news of the gospel. God's wrath is poured out against your sin, but Jesus Christ came down as man to pay that price. These words from the prophet Joel were terrifying to the Jews. And they would be terrifying to all of us if we really understood them, if we really understood what they meant. Because they are a sign, they are a prophecy of the coming tribulation period. The time of trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble, the end days, the great and terrible or notable day of the Lord, the Bible calls it. It is a time when God will pour out His fury against the wickedness of men. And for a brief moment, 3.5 years to be exact, all hell will break loose on earth. Now listen, people are always telling me, I think that's just so far in the distance. That's not really coming. I don't think we'll see it in our lifetime. I think you might be in for a surprise. There was a famous pastor, and I don't know what his name was off the top of my head, but he used to walk up to people and he'd say, "Do you think that the Lord will come back today?" And they would say, "No, I don't think He'll come back today." And he says, "Well, get ready, because the Lord says He will come back in a day that ye think He will not come." That's a little play on words, I guess, but that's how true the reality should be to us. The Lord could come back at any time, and we could experience this wrath. Now, when we look about, we talk about God's wrath. You know, it says blood and fire and vapor of smoke. All of those are very extreme realities that we see in the book of Revelations and Ezekiel and Daniel and so forth. But I want you to notice one word in particular, the word blood. Not to discount the others, but I want you to look at this aspect of God's wrath, the word blood. Turn over to Revelations chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Let's see just how bloody this judgment will be. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Well, I'm in Romans. Sorry. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." Turn over to chapter 8. It's a bloody, bloody judgment. Chapter 8, verse 7. "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burned up, and the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded," "and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died," and the third part, I jumped all over the place here. "And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood." Third part of the sea became blood. Can you imagine? Imagine out in the ocean, a third part of that sea becoming blood. Turn over to Revelation. I'm going somewhere with this. Revelation chapter 11, verse 6. "These have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of the prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all the plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them." Turn over to Revelation chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. "And the second angel poured out this vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood." Now this thing about all these judgments of blood, all the rivers and the fountains of the earth shall become blood. I mean, can you really imagine? This is a sticky, putrid judgment upon man. And mankind will be completely drenched in blood. There will be blood all over this earth. They won't be able to shake the memory of all the blood that is there. They will see it. They will have to drink it, the Bible says. If you just go another few verses into verse 6, it says, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." Can you imagine just the putridness of this, the vileness of this, the entire world, all of the rivers, all of the fountains, all of the streams, a third of the ocean are blood, and that's all mankind has to drink. That is just such a scary, scary judgment. Why this vivid picture and judgment with blood? Why does God judge man with blood? Verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and now hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." Mankind, this putrid, disgusting judgment will stick in our heads. See, we'll remember it all the way through the millennium and probably on into eternity, and we will remember the blood that was shed. We will remember the blood that was shed. We will never forget it. This will be such a gruesome picture of judgment that all men will remember the massive amount of blood throughout the millennium, and they will remember the blood that was spilt for them in Jesus Christ. Back in Acts chapter 2. Peter proclaims the judgment through the prophet Joel. He proclaims the judgment, and then he proclaims the way out of that judgment. Look in verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's the gospel, folks. That's it. That's the gospel as a whole. God's judgment on sin. "And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whosoever, everyone, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anyone. And there are some people that would rob the truth in this scripture and say that whosoever only applies to those elect ones that God has chosen out, and that they're the only ones that the offer is made to. Now that is true in a certain sense, and that God has chosen who shall be saved from the foundation of the earth. The Bible's very clear on that. But the offer is made to all. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The word whosoever is made up of two Greek words here. Pos and hos. Pos literally means all the forms of declension. The whole of everyone. Anyone, all. "For if anyone, if all the forms of declension shall call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved." Hos just means who, or that, or which. Whosoever. Who, everybody. It really helps us that Paul quoted this scripture also in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Only he adds a third Greek word, which is on. On is an untranslatable Greek word, and it really, all it does, it really helps us to understand what God means here when he talks about whosoever, because on, you can't really translate, it just makes a definite statement contingent upon something. In other words, what it does is, it makes it indefinite. You just don't understand it. You can't define it. It means undefined. When you put hos with on, you get the word whosoever, as in a question. No person speaking correct Greek would ever add on to a language that was to a select group of folks. That's the point, folks, is that it is not to a select group of folks. Whosoever literally means anyone. And I don't know who it is. That's what Paul was saying. Matthew Henry observed this passage and wrote the following concerning verses 17 and 18. "This power shall be given without distinction of sex. Not only your sons, but your daughters shall prophesy. without distinction of age, both your young men and your old men shall see visions and dream dreams, and in them receive divine revelations to be communicated to the church. And without distinction of outward condition, even the servants and handmaids shall receive of the Spirit and shall prophesy. Throughout Scripture is reiterated that God is not a respecter of persons. In other words, He doesn't care what your background is. He doesn't care if you're royalty. He doesn't care if your mom and dad were deacons in the church. He doesn't care if your background is that you are very wealthy and renowned in the society. You have to stand before God and give account for your own sins. And unless you call upon Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're in trouble. But the other way that that goes, more importantly, this is a statement that no matter who you are or what you have done, the gospel is for you. Doesn't matter where you come from, what your background is, the gospel is for you. He says, your servants and your handmaids, your slaves, shall receive of the Spirit and shall prophesy. God does not distinct between young, old, wealthy, poor, black, white, Jewish, Gentile. Whosoever means whosoever. And there are some people that believe that their sin is just too great for God to forgive. They believe that they just can't, that God wouldn't possibly forgive them for their sins. And to that, I don't really know what to say. I don't know how to convince somebody that God will, except for the Scripture just says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul says he's the chief of all sinners, and look at where he is today. He wrote over half the New Testament. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now Peter tells them the reason they were guilty. Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Why were they guilty? Because God worked miracles through Jesus Christ, and they themselves had seen them. They saw the works of Jesus Christ and they denied them. You know, it should be observed here that nowhere in Scripture does the Pharisees or the Sadducees ever deny that Jesus worked miracles. In fact, on the contrary, they came and they acknowledged that He worked miracles. Nicodemus came to the Lord and said, Lord, we know that You are of God, for no man can do the things that You do except he be of God. In John chapter 3, verse 2. In fact, they over and over again, they acknowledged His works, and there was great contention among the Sanhedrin because they were divided, because some said He was of Satan, and others said, how could He do these things if He was not of God? No one ever denied the works of God. And Peter points this out because the miracles were done in the midst of them. They could not deny them. And if the miracles were real, then that means God attested to Jesus Christ. And that means that they knew that His message was attested by God. And their only reason for denying it was because they loved sin. Mankind loves sin. That's the only reason why we deny Christ. They knew Jesus was from God, but they rejected Him. John 15, 24 through 25, Jesus says, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. See, that's where men are guilty. We have the revealed Word of God. We have the truth. We have a conscience inside of us that testifies of God's truth. The law is written on our hearts. Man knows this. Nobody has to tell man that it's wrong to kill someone. Nobody has to tell man it's wrong to lie or to steal. A child knows these things and hides from his mother. It's written on our hearts. And we are guilty because we know the truth and we deny it. And the fruits of that rejection caused men to go further than they ever thought they possible. They took their Lord and they crucified him. And today you see men just going, they're going crazy because of their love for sin. They are attacking everything Christian and everything Jewish because of the accountability to the law. Because mankind loves sin. I'll tell you, that's really no different when people reject him today. Because his message is in their heart and their conscience, and we only reject that because mankind loves sin. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter lays out the unspeakable charge. You guys killed your own Christ. You killed your own Christ, you see. Can you imagine how appalling that is to the Jews who were so zealous for their faith? Can you imagine how that struck their heart, the conscience that just wrenched at their souls? That guy that you guys took and you cried out before Pilate, crucify him? That was your own Christ. You took him by wicked hands and you crucified him. This would have been completely appalling to the Jews. In fact, they probably would have stoned Peter if they didn't know he was right. If they didn't know he was right from God attesting by the rushing mighty wind and speaking in tongues and the miracles that he was talking about, that Jesus worked among them, if their own conviction wasn't just beating them down, surely they would have grabbed stones and thrown them at Peter right there. They certainly outnumbered him. But they knew it was true. And that was the hardest part. And Peter really digs in their ribs as his attention reminds them that they did it with unlawful hands, animos. Wicked hands, unlawful. They did it against their own law that they held so dear. Their own law says you cannot kill an innocent man, and yet they took this innocent man and they crucified him. They were guilty of the murder of Christ, for goodness sakes. How'd you like to live with that on your conscience? But you know, before we get too quick to judge the Jews for this heinous, heinous, heinous crime, we should take a closer look at Peter's indictment. Look at his indictment. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You'll notice in that indictment, there's no distinction from those who were there for the crucifixion and those who weren't. You know, if Peter's standing up before thousands and thousands of men, he doesn't say some of you have crucified the Lord. He doesn't say, that bunch over there, you were there, I know you were there, and you weren't. He says, ye all have taken him and crucified him. Now this is very important to the gospel message. Because we've got to understand that it wasn't the Jews that killed him. Yeah, physically the Jews had him crucified by the Romans. But it was us, it was me, it was you that had him crucified, you see. It was our sins that put him up on that cross. I remember a while back ago, I was talking to one of my wife's friends, and we were talking about the Passion of the Christ. And I said, that movie really moved me. You know, you see what happened to him. And she goes, I know, it's just horrible what the Jews did to him. And I said, well, the Jews didn't do that to him. And she said, yeah, they did. I said, no, I said, you did that to him. And she was infuriated. She was mad. I mean, you see her face kind of contort. And she just said, I did not do that to Christ. So yeah, you did. We did that. That's our sin. That's the gospel. Our sin put him up on that cross. See, if we didn't have that sin, he wouldn't have had to go up on that cross. And that's the point of the gospel. That's what Peter says here. Ye, by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. You see, to God there is no distinction. We're all equally guilty of the murder of Jesus Christ, just as if we had driven in the nails ourselves. Just as if we had dropped that cross right in the ground ourselves. Our sin put Him up on that cross. Listen, this concept is essential to the gospel message because God did not come to call the righteous but sinners unto salvation. We have to understand our brokenness, our lostness, and what we did to cause Him to be crucified. But also, as I said before, it's very important to acknowledge that Christ laid His own life down of His own free will. And so let's look at that in verse 23. I don't think we're going to get through this whole message today. Verse 23, it says, Him, what does it say? Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. See, we can't start thinking that somebody took Jesus Christ's life on their own. Jesus says, no man takes my life, but I lay it down of my own will. You see, God planned this out. It was never plan B. He planned this out before the foundations of the earth, the Bible says. Jesus' life was not taken from Him. It was freely given as a gift from God that you and I could be saved. Christ laid down His own life to deliver us from our sin. That's the gospel. The solemn act exemplifies the doctrine of the free gift of God's grace. Someone might ask, if Jesus is God, then how could they possibly take Him and put Him up on the cross and crucify Him? If He's God, how could that possibly happen? The answer is, nobody took Him anywhere. He laid down His own life by the determinate foreknowledge of God. Well, we got more of a message, but I'm going to go ahead and close it there because this is a good place to stop. And I got quite a bit more to go through. But that's the gospel message, folks. We all know it. We're going through this way of the master on how to present the gospel. It's really not any more complicated than that. You've sinned. Your sin has offended God. Your sin has invoked His wrath. Because of that sin, you are going to go to hell, and it is only by putting your whole trust in Jesus Christ to save you and by the price that He paid on that cross that you can possibly be saved. That's the gospel. It's not any more complicated than that. And I trust that most of us have done that. And if anyone here has not taken care of that, I invite you today to come forward as we pray, and we can take care of that right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love You. We thank You so much for Your grace. We thank You so much for the free gift that You've given us, God, the gift of Your Son. How unsearchable that is to me, God. I can't imagine giving up any one of my sons to die for somebody else that's not my own. I can't imagine it. But You gave that free gift to us. And because of Your awesome, precious gift, Lord, Your sacrifice, we can be saved. Lord, we love You and we thank You so much for that grace. I just at this time, I'll invite